book of Luke, the gospel, was containing those things which Jesus began to teach. And the inference there is that he is not finished, that he still is working and he still is teaching today. He still had things to do, and he still had things to teach. And that's what we have in the book of Acts and in the epistles, the continuation of the teaching and acts of the Lord Jesus. And so when we look through these events, we notice that the book of Acts is not a complete history of everything that happened to the church. There are things that are omitted. And so we have to consider, well, then there must be a reason for the inclusion of the things that are here, that we do have recorded. So we want to look carefully at which things Luke, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, saw fit to record for us, and see that each story or each account, each true account of the things that happened in the history of the church, have a purpose for us and have a lesson, a principle for us to learn today for how we are to behave, how the church today is to operate, and what its purpose is, what the program of God is for today. In chapter 2, we begin it is actually the beginning of the church, the birth, if you will, of the church. In chapter 1, we saw that there was preparation for the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Lord was preparing his disciples by some things that he taught them before he left. And then we saw the appointing of the 12th apostle to replace Judas by means of preparation for the program that would come. So now in chapter 2, we see that it's here, and it says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now the day of Pentecost, as you may know, simply means the 50th day. That is to say, the 50th day after the day of the Passover. This was in accordance with the Old Testament feasts. The Passover was the day in which the Lord himself died. And then there was another feast, which was the Feast of First Fruits, which was to occur on the day after the Sabbath of the Passover, which would be a Sunday as we reckon it. And that was, in fact, the day that the Lord rose from the dead. And then, according to the book of Leviticus, and we read about these feasts in Leviticus 23, they were to count 50 days after the Passover, and which was to be the day after a Sabbath again. So it was going to be again on a Sunday. And that was to be what they called the Feast of Weeks. And that corresponds with this day of Pentecost. So the ordering of events here is carefully placed by the Lord to occur on the same day as these feast days. And as a result of these feast days, there were many Jews who were scattered throughout the world at that time. Many of these Jews would come to Jerusalem for the Passover and would stay through the Feast of Weeks for this festival time, this holy day time. And so there were many Jews from many different countries in Jerusalem at this time, which we will see comes into play later on in this book, in this chapter. Well, let's go ahead and just read the first few verses here, chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in his own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea, and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed, and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others, mocking, said, These men are full of new wine. And we'll stop there for now, and just look at these verses, and what we see here. This event of the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the disciples is that very event which was foretold by the Lord Jesus before he left, as we have recorded in chapter 1. In verse 5, he says, For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So this is what we call the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the time in which the Holy Spirit was to come upon the believers and make them one body, to unify them through the Spirit as one entity, the body of Christ. And this certainly is a brand new concept, something that hadn't happened before, this idea of a unification of the body. And in fact, we have a lot of new concepts in this book as far as the Jewish thought, because this is a new program. And we need to keep that in mind to see how the events play out and how the Lord reveals things, sometimes slowly, so that the disciples have a chance to get used to what's changing, because we all tend to be have a hard time sometimes with change. And so the apostles, the Lord was patient with them and revealed things slowly to them throughout this book of Acts, things concerning this program which was about to be enacted. But here we have the beginning of the program, the beginning of this new entity, the church. And the things which we have recorded here certainly must be significant for us. If these are the things which the Holy Spirit saw fit to reveal right away, the very first things which, the very first principles which needed to be communicated to the disciples, then certainly they must be foundational and important to the program that was continually being revealed through this book. So we want to pay special attention to how the program got started and see what principles perhaps are foundational to the church. Well, first thing we want to notice is that I just want to remind you that the chapter divisions, of course, are not inspired by God. And so we don't want to think that perhaps this is a separate thought altogether. This is still a continuation of chapter 1. And so when it says they were all with one accord in one place, who is it referring to? Who is the they? Well, if we take this as a continuation of chapter 1, I would say that it's the same people that were gathered together in chapter 1. We look back at that chapter in verse 14, it says, They all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, and the number of names together was about 120. So there were about 120 disciples gathered together, and I would assume that it's the same group referred to in chapter 2 and verse 1, that they all, that this is that group of around 120 people, men and women, including the 12 disciples, that they were gathered together on this day. And then we see something happening, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And in looking at this, we see a couple of things here. First of all, they hear a sound. There's a sound that came from heaven. It sounded like a rushing, mighty wind, and it came and filled all the house where they were sitting. And then they saw something. First they heard something, and then they saw something. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. Well, what do we make out of these things? This sound of a rushing wind, and then we see these tongues of looking like fire sitting upon the heads of each one of these people. Why would the Holy Spirit come and appear to them in this way? Why do we have these physical representations of the Holy Spirit? Why? What do we make of these things? Well, first of all, what's the significance of a wind, a rushing mighty wind? What does that have to do with? Well, it's interesting that the word wind in the Greek is actually the same word as the word spirit. That word, pneuma, can be translated wind, could be translated breath, could be translated spirit. So it's actually the same word that is translated these different ways in the New Testament. And of course, it doesn't mean the same thing. It's used in these different meanings, but the word is the same. And I think that the wind is somewhat representative of the Spirit and how the Spirit operates. If you remember back in the Gospel of John in chapter 3, when the Lord Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, he likened the Spirit to the wind. He said, you don't know where it's coming from, you don't know where it's going, but you can feel it. Let's just look back there and see what he says in John chapter 3. It says, in verse 8, it says, the wind blows where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So he likens the coming of the Spirit to a wind. You can hear it, but you can't see it. You don't really know where it's going. It's still a mystery. It's still somewhat mysterious. And that's somewhat how the Spirit operates, isn't it? We hear it sometimes. There's some ways in which it's made known to us that it's there, but we don't really understand where it's coming from or where it's leading us. Sometimes the Spirit will lead us in a certain direction and we have no idea why we're going in that direction. But that's the way the Spirit operates. He doesn't always show us the context of what's going on around us. Sometimes He just gives us one step at a time. And so we can learn a little bit, I think, the reason that God revealed the Holy Spirit to them in this way was to show them a little bit about how the Holy Spirit operates. So first we see, well, He's kind of like a wind. We don't really always know how He's going to work, but He still works in us, and we still need to follow Him. Well, then we have these tongues like as fire, and they sat upon each of them. What in the world does that represent? Why would the Holy Spirit appear to them as tongues? I mean, that would be an interesting sight, don't you think? Sitting there and all of a sudden there's these little tongues sitting on top of people. What does that mean? What would that have to do with? Well, I want to just remind you of another time, another baptism of the Holy Spirit, in which the Lord Himself was baptized and anointed by the Holy Spirit at that time. Remember the Lord's baptism. And the Holy Spirit descended on Him in what form? Not as a tongue at that time, but as a dove. So it's interesting that when you have an anointing of the Holy Spirit, at least in these two instances, there is a physical representation of the Spirit. Well, what might the dove suggest of the Lord's ministry? Well, certainly His purity, His humility, perhaps, in His ministry. And His ministry certainly was a ministry of humility and submissiveness and servitude. And perhaps the dove in its gentleness and its purity was representative of the type of ministry that the Lord Jesus was to have at that time. Well, if that's the case, then what might the tongue represent as to what might it suggest as to the ministry that we would have as the church, that the church was to have? Well, I think we'll see, we can see right away what type of ministry the Holy Spirit gives. It's one of communication. It's one of telling forth something. That's why that we have the tongue there, because it's a ministry of communication. The Lord Jesus himself, told the disciples that when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they were to be witnesses. They were going to have to tell people about the things that they had seen. And so, right away, one of the first things we see about the church, the ministry, the program that we have, is that it's a ministry of communication. We can't escape from that. It's one of the foundational principles upon which the church is formed. It is to be a program of communication. There are many things, certainly, that the church is, we want to remember that it is foundationally a program of communication. We need to remember that. So, well, let's move on into verse 4. There's some other principles here that we want to look at. Verse 4 says, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, let's just stop there. Let's think about that. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And remember, if this is the same group that we saw in chapter 1, this is not just the 12 apostles, but the entire group of believers, the 120-some group of believers, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. It was not a selective filling. It was not a selective choosing for some to be more prominent and for some to be ministers and others to be laypersons. There's no distinction here among the believers. Right from the beginning, we see that they're all grouped together and all treated equally as far as the distribution of the Holy Spirit and as far as the ministry of the Holy Spirit goes. Each one is treated equally. We don't see a difference in apostles and the rest of them. We don't see a difference in men and women. As far as the filling of the Holy Spirit goes, it is equally bestowed to all the believers there. And this is an important principle for us to keep in mind, that the job of ministering and being filled and being led by the Holy Spirit is not a selective job. It's not a job only for some, but it's something that we all have the responsibility. As we are all equally filled with the Holy Spirit, we all have an equal responsibility to be led by the Spirit. And we all have an equal responsibility to do the ministry and the work that the Holy Spirit would have us to do. Now, it might not be the same exact work for each person. We might all have a different ministry that the Holy Spirit would give us. But the fact remains that we all have the Holy Spirit, and we all have a ministry that he would have us to be doing. And now I think perhaps that from what I know of the believers here, that this is not an exhortation that you particularly need, but as a reminder, I just see in other assemblies, other churches even that claim to be followers of the New Testament, that there is a tendency to allow certain people to have the responsibility of ministry. They're the ones that are to be led by the Holy Spirit, and the rest of us, we're content just to sit here and be ministered to. And that really is a dangerous principle, a philosophy and counter to the principles that we see right from the beginning of the church. There's a tendency, particularly, I think, those who have a full-time minister, so-called. There's a full-time worker. That there's a tendency to say, well, he's a full-time worker. What do we have him for? But to do the work, and so we should let him do it. And I think this is something that's kind of growing, and we need to be careful of this, because it's contrary to the very foundational principles upon which the church was founded. And we need to, so we just need to be careful about that tendency. And it's a tendency that we naturally have to let somebody else do the work. I know I certainly have that tendency. If somebody else is willing to do the work, then I'm willing to sit by and let them do it. But we need to, instead of being led by our own motives, there needs to be a leading of the Holy Spirit, and there needs to be a sense of responsibility of being used by the Holy Spirit in everything that we do. Well, so since they were all filled, and they all began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Once again, we see that it was not the apostles' idea. Hey, we have the filling of the Holy Spirit now. Let's go out and speak in tongues to these people. Let's go out and do this and do that now that we have the Holy Spirit. It wasn't that idea at all. It was as the Spirit gave them utterance, as the Spirit directed them and basically showed, put it right in their laps of what they were supposed to be doing. Then they went and did it. And the consequences followed. And again, that is just another principle that we need to remember, and one that we tend sometimes there's a tendency to look at it to ourselves to develop a program or a system that we think would work best, and a system that we think would best reach out to people. But we need to remember that in all things, it's the Spirit who guides us, and we need to be led by Him. I know there's a tendency among some people to say, well, we have liberty. You know, wherever the Scripture doesn't specifically dictate what we are to do and how we are to do it, we have liberty to change the program around to whatever we think would work best. Well, it's true that there are many things that the Scriptures does not specifically lay out how they are to be done. But where that is the case, I think that the rule should not be, well, we can do whatever we feel is best, but we do whatever the Spirit leads us to, whatever the Lord Himself through the Spirit is directing us. That should be our criteria, not, well, we have liberty in this, so we're free to do what we want. I don't think that is the attitude that we see here in the first part of the church. Well, what was the result then of these things? We look in verse 5. Again, we see these people dwelling, they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Once again, we discussed that why they were there, because of the feast time. They had come, and so when it was noised abroad, so apparently this spread out pretty fast, whether this rushing mighty wind, maybe everybody heard that. I don't know how the news spread out, but somehow the news spread out that these people were, something was going on over here anyway, something was going on. It noised abroad, and the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. This certainly would have been an attention getter, something to grab the people's attention. If you've ever been in a foreign country, and people are not speaking your language, it's so refreshing, and it grabs your attention right away when you hear someone speak your native language. You're there, and even if you know the foreign language, if it's a second language to you, if you hear someone speak your language, whoa, you're just excited, and this is great. And it gets your attention pretty good. So this would have been a wonderful thing. Probably Greek was a pretty well-known language at the time. It was the lingua franca, the common tongue at that time. So it's possible that they all might have known Greek. And so maybe it would have made sense to us if the apostles and the disciples and all the believers there had just started speaking in Greek to everybody. Maybe everyone would have understood. But the Holy Spirit chose to do it this way in order to grab their attention. Whoa, somebody's actually speaking my native language. And so they would have gone over and seen what this what this sounded like and what they were saying in their known native language. And so they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born?" Now the Galileans particularly would have been a shock to them that they were speaking their native language, because they were known for being uneducated people. And it would have been pretty impressive if they had at least knew Greek in addition to their native language. But for them to know somebody else's native language, that was amazing. So it really would have grabbed their attention to see these Galileans, these uneducated people, speaking in their native language. And we have a list here of all these different places and that these people had come from, these different languages that the people were speaking. And then it says that they all heard them speak in their own tongues the wonderful works of God. Now there's been some question as to how this miracle really worked out. Was the miracle, in other words, in the hearing, that is, that the multitude heard the language in their own tongue, regardless of what language the people were speaking? Or was the miracle in the speaking, that is, the disciples were actually speaking languages that they had not learned? Well, I believe that the miracle is in the speaking, because we're told that the Holy Ghost gave them the ability to speak with other tongues. So that seems pretty clear there, even though it says that they heard in their own tongue wherein they were born. So you might think, well, how did that really work out? I mean, were they speaking many different languages at the same time, that these different people speaking different languages all heard in their own tongue? Well, this is just how I picture it, but just a suggestion for how it might have worked out. But perhaps, since we do have not just 12 people, but actually probably about 120 people here speaking in different tongues, I would think that there are probably little groups, that there are certain disciples who were able to speak in one tongue and others who were given to speak in another tongue. And so as the multitude came and they would hear someone speak in their own tongue, they would go over to that group and hear the wonderful words of God in their tongue. And somebody else would hear somebody else speaking their language and would go over. And so there may have been this natural division of groups, of each group speaking a different language, the wonderful works of God. And that would probably explain why some of them would mock and say, "These people are full of new wine." Because if they heard someone speaking in a language that they didn't understand, somebody else's native language, then you might think, well, that would have sounded like gibberish. It would have sounded crazy to them, like they were drunk, possibly. That's just an option of what might have been going on and why some of them thought that they were full of new wine. But in any case, we see right away the application of this principle of communication, that this is a ministry of telling people the wonderful works of God. But we notice that, at least in this case, it wasn't so much that the disciples had to get together and form a program and lay out the plan of how they were going to go out and reach all these different people and different people groups. But it was simply that the Spirit gave them the ability to speak in other tongues, and the people came. They didn't have to go out and search. Such was the brilliant planning, I think, of the Holy Spirit, that here are all these people who were from all over the world, and yet, because of the feast days, the timing was excellent. But because of the feast days, all these people were there in one place. And so they were all able to hear the gospel. And then, well, what would happen after the feast days? Well, some of them, at least, probably would go back to their homes in these different countries all over the world. And so right away, the gospel would be spread out to all these different countries. And You know, we might have been, if it was our plan and we were trying to plan this out, we might have been thinking, well, how are we going to reach all these different language groups? You know, maybe we have to go to this sector of people and this people, and we're going to have to really plan how we can comb the city in the best amount of time and everything and plan all this out. But they didn't have to do that. The Holy Spirit worked it all out. And the point that I just want to make about that is that the Holy Spirit knows His business a lot better than we do. And if we are led by Him and we are submitted to His control, then we will be much more effective in doing the work of God and fulfilling the program which He has for us if we just submit ourselves to Him. Well, the next thing we see is the message. Peter then stands up and delivers a message to these people. And this message is pretty long, all the way through verse 36. And this message, I think, is very important in that it shows right away what are the foundational truths that need to be communicated? What are the things that are important to the gospel, important to the message of the church, the message of salvation? What are the important things that need to be communicated right away? So I think that's an important thing to look at, but we don't have time today. We'll have to look at that this evening, Lord willing. So let's just close now in a word of prayer. Father, we would just ask that You would help us to fully submit to Your Spirit and understand that we need to be led by Him in all things that we do. Father, we confess that it's our tendency to take things on our own shoulders and try to plan out the best course of action, but we also realize now, Lord, that You do things far better than we can. So we just ask that You would continually remind us of that fact and help us to remember to always submit to Your leading in everything that we do. And we just ask for continual guidance and understanding of principles of Your Scripture so that we might act in a way that is glorifying and pleasing to You in everything that we do. We just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.